Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown out into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Landmines have been used in combat for about the last 100 years or so. They are very effective weapons, and they're notoriously difficult to detect and to disarm. Even though detection technology has improved a lot over the last 100 years, soldiers and civilians are still killed weekly, sometimes daily, by landmines and other explosive devices like them. So armies spend huge amounts of money trying to detect and to disarm landmines so they don't cause this kind of chaos and destruction. They spend huge amounts of money on protective gear that will hopefully help soldiers in the event that an explosion occurs nearby them to survive. And so landmines are deadly, and they're a part of combat and have been for some time. Well, the Bible teaches us that we are engaged in a spiritual war. In the person and work of Jesus, God successfully led a mission to rescue sinners, prisoners of this war, men, women, and children who are in bondage to sin and to Satan as well. And through faith in Christ, we've been rescued by God, and we've been commissioned to partner with him in rescuing more prisoners of this spiritual war. And we do that through proclaiming the gospel in our home, in our community, and across the world. The challenge is that there are landmines all over this mission field, which I'm going to define as attitudes and actions that threaten to derail us from the mission that God has called us to as a church. Now, in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to identify three of these landmines on that mission field that we need to watch out for, that we need to actively avoid. And so we're going to begin here in Mark 9, 38 through 41 with this first landmine, which is competition. Last week in Mark 9, 33 through 37, Jesus corrected his disciples for arguing about who is the greatest among them. You may remember that as they traveled, they were fighting about which one of them was going to be greatest. And Jesus corrected this kind of thinking. He said that actually in the kingdom of God, greatness is not being first but last. Greatness is not being served, but rather it is serving others. Now, amazingly, the disciples are still preoccupied with worldly greatness even after Jesus brings that kind of correction to them. They think that even though they're supposed to serve one another based on what Jesus said, maybe they can still be great compared to other people, compared to other groups, compared to others who aren't in their particular circle. So John tells Jesus that they see someone casting out a demon in his name, and he wants to stop them because he wasn't a part of their inner circle. Well, you can't miss the irony here. I mean, just a couple of weeks ago, these same guys were unable to cast a demon out of a young boy, and now they're upset because another guy is casting out demons. They want Jesus to tell him to stop. And why are they upset about this? What's the whole reason behind it? Look again at the text. "Because he was not following us." Us. This is what groupies look like. They, us? I didn't know this was leadership by committee. I thought everyone was following Jesus. I thought he was the one doing the cool stuff, right? They just happened to be there, happened to be standing by. So it's a fairly ironic situation. The disciples want to stop this man from doing what they couldn't do because he wasn't following them. And they fully expect Jesus to put a stop to this other man's ministry. But of course, they're in for a big surprise, aren't they? Jesus says that not only should they not stop this man from doing what he's doing, but he teaches the disciples that this man is a brother. He should be regarded as a friend, a co-laborer, a teammate. He's on their side. Because there are only two options when it comes to Jesus. Jesus says that your options are to be for him or against him. That's it. Many people believe that you can hold a neutral position about Jesus. They've regarded him for a long time, maybe most of their lives, as a good teacher, as a moral man, as someone who gave a great example of how to live life. But as C.S. Lewis has famously said, Jesus has not left any of those options open to us. See, as C.S. Lewis says, Jesus claimed to be God. And so either he was a liar because he wasn't really God, or he was crazy and he wasn't God but thought that he was, or he was telling the truth and he really was God. So you can dismiss him, and you should if he's a liar. You can dismiss him, and you should if he's crazy. But if he's God, he can't be merely regarded as a good teacher, as a moral man, as someone who lived a good example of a life. He has to be worshipped. So there's just two options. We can be for Jesus or we can be against him. We can oppose him or we can worship him. But that's it. And so all of us who are for Jesus are on the same team. We agree that he's the Christ, the Son of God. We've all repented of our sin and trusted in him through faith. We've all been given the same Holy Spirit who resides in us. And we've all been given the same mission to make disciples of all nations for God's glory. Now, some Christians, like the man in question in this passage, will have impressive public ministries. They're going to do things that at some level all of us want to be able to do. They're going to be able to do great works in the name of the Lord, and more than that, they're going to be recognized for doing those great works. But Jesus is clear in this passage that even seemingly insignificant ministry, something as seemingly insignificant as giving a cup of cold water to another believer, will be rewarded by God. They're going to get a reward as well. So what does that mean for us? It means that those who serve privately and seemingly in smaller ways will be rewarded along with everyone else who serves publicly and in seemingly great and significant ways. And so I think about what this looks like in our church body. People will often thank me after preaching the sermon for giving the message that morning. And I always appreciate that. I'm grateful that we have a body that recognizes the prayer and the effort, the work that goes into preaching a sermon. But I wonder, how many times do others in our body get thanked? I think about the preschool workers and the team leaders that are serving back there even now with our littlest children. How often do they get thanked for their selfless service? I think about those that teach in New Life Kids and are actively discipling children or are partnering with parents in that ministry. How often do they get thanked? Our parking team, who, 50 weeks a year serves out in the blazing hot sun and the other 2 weeks are getting rained on or it's slightly cold. How often do those people get thanked? See, what Jesus teaches us is that everyone who's doing ministry is going to be rewarded, and all of us are a part of the same team, whether our ministries seem significant or insignificant. Now, we're talking about landmines on the mission field this morning, as we've defined attitudes and actions that threaten to derail us from the mission that God has called us to. Right? That's what we're talking about. The first landmine is competition. Jesus talked about greatness in the previous passage, but here in this passage, Jesus says that competing with other brothers and sisters in Christ makes no sense because all of us are a part of the same team. All of us have the same mission. Unfortunately, that's not the way that many Christians have looked at it. That's not the way that many churches and ministries look at it. Many churches and ministries have often looked at each other as competitors rather than as teammates. They look at each other as threats rather than co-laborers in God's kingdom. And so instead of rejoicing when another healthy local church is growing and thriving, We feel defensive and jealous. Instead of celebrating and rejoicing when someone comes to faith in Christ through someone else's ministry, we're quick to criticize. We're quick to find fault. We're quick to point out that maybe that's not a real conversion, or maybe they're not doing things like we would do them, or maybe they're not even doing it biblically, or whatever we might say. We're quick to adopt that attitude. Now, if the goal is to grow our local church, or our ministry, or our personal ministries, then it totally makes sense that we would be jealous and defensive and critical. But if the goal is to grow God's kingdom, not our own kingdoms, not our own little kingdoms, then being jealous and defensive and critical, it makes no sense at all. Competing with one another makes no sense at all. Because the win isn't new life becoming famous or large or significant, or your ministry or my ministry becoming famous or large or significant. The win is God's kingdom growing, God's kingdom expanding, more people coming to faith in Jesus and then living as disciples. That's the win. And that flies in the face of a competitive mentality. So friends, this first landmine that we need to avoid on the mission field is competition. Have you stepped on that landmine? If so, what will repentance and faith look like for you? How will you begin living within the local church and then across other churches and ministries under the truth that we're all teammates, we're all co-laborers, we're all in this to see God's kingdom grow? That's the first landmine. The next landmine that Jesus identifies is sin. Let's look at verse 42. He begins this section in a significant way. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, after Jesus says this, he goes on and he gives three examples regarding personal sin. And he says that if your hand or your eye or your foot causes you to sin, you should cut it off and throw it away. He says we should be very drastic with our sin. Now, you've probably heard the expression before, more is caught than taught. I think that's true with just about everything. I think that's true as well of sin. Because few of us are actively trying to teach other people how to sin. That's not what we're doing. I don't have a well thought out plan, like running classes out of my home, 5 quick steps to become sinfully angry with one another. I'm not leading that. I don't think you're teaching your roommates actively, here's how you live a self-indulgent, luxurious lifestyle of laziness. That's not what's going on. None of us have those thoughts, probably, that we're trying to actively teach other people how to sin. But what are we doing? We're living lives that when they're observed, we're leading other people into sin. They learn how to sin simply by watching us, by observing us. So they see how we respond to trials and setbacks. They see how we respond when we feel out of control. They see our emotions when we feel lonely or depressed or discouraged, and then they watch and observe where we turn to find comfort in those moments. And so when the same things happen to them, when they experience those same trials, those same setbacks, when they feel those same emotions, what do? They do exactly what they've observed us doing. People that they regard as more mature because we actually are, or because we've been walking with Jesus longer. That's what they do. Now, that's not good. Jesus says that it would be better for us to be killed than for us to lead someone else astray, particularly a younger believer. And I think when we come to faith in Christ, or when you came to faith in Christ, or perhaps you've known someone recently who's come to faith in Christ, you remember what that was like. You remember observing them. It's an amazing thing to watch someone's life change like that, to see them pass from death to life, from darkness into light. It's an incredible thing. When children or adults first believe the gospel, they're filled with faith. They believe that God really does hear and answer their prayers. They're filled with joy. They're excited to be a part of the family of God. They want to fill their lives with holy pursuits. They're eager to live out the mission. They want to share their faith with their friends and their family members, their coworkers. And they're eager to root sin out of their lives. They don't want to go on living in the same bondage that they've been living in for so long. They want that out. They want to get rid of those habits, those addictions that dishonor God. But in many cases, their faith shrinks after time. Their joy seems to diminish. They're not as eager to share their faith. And sin begins to get a foothold in their lives once again. Why is this? Well, as I mentioned, I think it's because they're observing the lives of those of us who have been believers for longer than they have. And rather than seeing men and women filled with faith, they observe people who have stopped trusting in God and who have started trusting in themselves. So something difficult happens to us and we don't run to the Lord in prayer. We don't go to his word. Instead, we run to our friends or to our own wisdom. Instead, we begin to seek out any other method that might solve our problem other than going to God. Rather than seeing men and women walking in the joy of the Lord and filled with that kind of joy, they observe people who are weighed down with worries and cares. Like Jesus said, so many believers are worried about what they'll eat, what they'll drink, and what they'll wear. Rather than seeing men and women who are walking in freedom from sin, they see men and women who are addicted to a lot of the same things they used to be addicted to, or to people who currently are addicted to those things. They see us walking in bondage to materialism, to sexual addictions. They see us in bondage just like everyone else. And so I want to be clear, we're not ultimately responsible for other people's sin, even if we tempted them to it. Their sin is their choice, and clearly God says that he holds individuals responsible for sin. So I want to be clear about that. But Jesus says in this passage that leading younger believers astray is a serious issue, so serious that it would be better for us to be drowned in the sea than to do that. And friends, that's because all sin is serious. All sin at its root is rebellion against God. It is to say to God, I don't want you to be in control. I want to be God of my own life. It's to say, I don't believe that you are the ultimate good. I'm going to search for good. I'm going to search for meaning and purpose and significance outside of you. All sin comes back to those and other lies about God, about ourselves, about what's truly good. That's why sin is so serious, and that's why Jesus takes leading others into sin so seriously as well. We're supposed to be leading others to repentance and faith, not into sin. And so Jesus tells the disciples, and he tells us, that we have to do whatever is necessary to root sin out of our lives. He says, whatever is causing you to sin, your hand, your foot, your eye, cut it out and throw it away. Why? Because it's better for us to enter eternal life maimed or crippled than it is for us to spend eternity in hell because we chose rather to enjoy the temporary and passing pleasures of sin. Further, it's better for us to take those drastic measures than to lead others into sin and to convince them that there are no consequences for sin, that this life is all there is. It's better. Now keep in mind, Jesus has been clear all along that sin originates in the heart. It originates in the heart. The problem is not ultimately our eye or our hand or our foot. We can cut out our eyes, cut off our hands, cut off our feet, and we can still sin because sin comes out of the heart. Jesus is clear that murder and adultery are acts that you commit, but they originate in the heart. And we can still lust, we can still murder in our hearts, just as we can with hands, feet, and eyes. But he is telling us that we need to go to whatever lengths necessary to root this sin out so that we don't dishonor God and we don't cause others to dishonor God as well. It's that big of an issue. We don't want to be unfruitful in our lives. And that's what Paul says when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 22. We'll put that on the screen for you. He says, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We want to be honorable vessels who are set apart by God and useful to him. We want to be ready for every good work. But friends, we can't be useful, we can't be ready if we're stepping on the landmine of sin. That's going to render us useless. That's going to render us not a fit vessel for God's use. And so we want to avoid that. It's something that we need to work to get out of our lives by God's grace and by his power. So we have to ask the question, how and where have we stepped on this landmine? All of us have sin in our lives. All of our sin is hurting our relationship with the Lord personally, but it's hurting our witness towards others. It's hurting us trying to disciple other Christians. And so where have we stepped on it? Repentance and faith includes acknowledging that Jesus overcame sin, that he never sinned against God, and that he always obeyed positively. Furthermore, he died in our place and for our sins. And because of his perfect life, his death in our place, and his resurrection, you and I can have power and have power through the Holy Spirit to avoid the landmine of sin. You don't have to continue walking in the same sin that you've walked in for a week or for a year or for 10 years. Because Jesus is alive, we have power over sin. And that's great news. So we want to avoid this landmine as well on the mission field. Now, the third and final landmine is what we're going to refer to as dullness. We're going to look at Mark 9, 49, and 50 for this. Verse 49 says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." So if you read certain passages in the Bible and you think to yourself, I don't really know why that's there, you're in good company. That's how I felt this week. I don't really know why that's there. Well, so I did some research, and it turns out that most scholars agree that while Jesus certainly said what's in verse 49 and 50, he probably didn't say it at the same time as those other verses. Rather, Mark was grouping these true sayings of Jesus together in order to make a point about Christian life and ministry. And so you have a really unique situation because in the preceding verses and then in 49 and then in 50, fire is used in three different ways. I always tell you guys, look at the context and interpret according to the context. That will actually trip you up here, okay? So you should disregard my advice in this particular situation. Because previously, what's he talking about when he's talking about fire? He's talking about hell, right? And he says that we need to ensure that sin and a lack of repentance and faith in our lives don't lead us to hell, to the fires of hell. Well, now he says everyone is going to be salted with fire. Well, everyone's not going to hell. So what does that mean? Well, fire was often an image in the early church for persecution. In fact, it's still an image that we use today in the 21st century. So he says everyone is going to be salted with fire. And that makes sense. Everyone is going to be persecuted. Persecuted for living this kind of distinct life that Jesus is talking about here, where we're not competing with one another, where we're trying to root sin out of our lives, where we're trying to encourage others to root sin out of their lives. Persecution is an idea that's all throughout the New Testament. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, he says this, Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I want you to see what Jesus says there. He doesn't say, "Blessed are you if you are persecuted." He says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted." It's going to happen. It's a part of the Christian life. And just in case there was any doubt in our minds about that, Paul reinforces the idea in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You will. If you live to further God's kingdom rather than to build up your own kingdom, you're going to be persecuted. Others are going to think you weird. They're going to work against you. They're going to try to step on you or over you on their way to the top. You're going to be persecuted. If you try to root sin out of your life, you're going to be persecuted. Because when you work to live a holy life and to root sin out of your heart, then others who are under conviction for the same sin are going to persecute you. They don't want you saying that you think that that's sinful, that that's wrong, that that's rebellion against God, because then what does that mean for their sin? And certainly you'll be persecuted if you encourage and preach and teach to others that they should repent of their sin as well. So we will be persecuted. The question is why? We just sang this morning that God is sovereign, that he's in control of all things, he's all powerful, and he loves us. We're his children through faith. Why would he allow us to be persecuted? Well, the scripture gives a bunch of different reasons for that, or answers to that question. two of which are that persecution refines our faith and that it teaches us to put our trust in Jesus rather than in ourselves. But I believe another reason, and probably more contextually appropriate, is that persecution helps us to remain focused on the mission that God has given to us. Persecution helps us remain focused on the mission that God has given to us. Because think about it for a moment. When we aren't being persecuted, it's very easy for us to lose focus on the mission of making disciples. When we're not experiencing persecution, then it's easy for us to fall into that competitive mentality and think to ourselves, why is that other church doing so well? Why is that other ministry growing? Why are they well known and I'm not? Why are they being recognized and thanked for their service and I'm not? See, when you're being persecuted, you don't have time to think about those things. You're grateful that there's other brothers and sisters who are linking arms with you in the battle. But when there's no persecution, we fall into competition. When there's no persecution, it's easy to get comfortable and start believing the lies of sin. When we're not being persecuted for what we believe in our offices or in our classrooms or wherever else, it's very easy for us to start justifying sin. You've probably noticed that in your own life. When you're hanging out with your non-Christian friends, you're on all alert, right? You want to make sure that you are painting an accurate picture of God, that you're proclaiming the good news accurately, that you're living a life that's consistent with your testimony. But when we get around each other and we hang out with other Christians, it's easy to get comfortable and let the guard down. We think, well, everybody knows what I mean. It's not that big of a deal if I make a slightly off-color joke or, you know, whatever else. We get comfortable. So in other words, God uses persecution to help us avoid this third landmine, which is dullness. It's living an indistinct life. Look at verse 50. Jesus says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that all believers are the salt of the earth. That's what he calls us. We still use salt today, so it's something that we understand, but we don't use it like it was used in the first century. Salt in the first century was used for almost everything. Of course, we know it enhances the taste of food, but they didn't have refrigeration back then, and so salt was used as a preservative. Additionally, they didn't have all the medicines available that we have today. Salt was used as a disinfectant, something that could help when you were cut or injured. And then lastly, one of the major uses of salt was that they would put it on their sacrifices so that when they were consumed by fire, it burned hotter and more smoke would go up in worship to God. So it had all of those purposes. Now, Jesus and the disciples lived near the Dead Sea, and a lot of their salt came out of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is named that because there's so much salt content in it that hardly anything can live there. And so what happens is that at high tide, it would rise up on the beach, and when the water would wash back out, it would leave all of the salt on the beach. It looked white, it looked like salt, but it was very impure. So part of it was salt, but part of it was other elements that look just like salt, but aren't, like gypsum. Now the stuff that looked like salt was totally useless. It didn't season food, it couldn't be used as a preservative, you couldn't use it as a disinfectant, you couldn't use it for anything, but it looked the same. So Jesus is giving an everyday illustration to tell them, don't be like this. You've got to be real salt. You can't just look like salt, which is a problem that every Christian deals with. Living that salty life, a life that is distinct and useful for God and his kingdom purposes. See, like I mentioned, if we're competing with other Christians, if we're living in sin and leading others into sin, if we're being lulled to sleep by the ease of our lives, avoiding persecution, we aren't salty anymore. Because friends, there's nothing distinct about living a life of competition. Everyone is doing that. All of your classmates are already living a competitive life. They're already trying to get ahead of you so that they can be hired or they can be chosen for that research program. All of your coworkers are already doing that. They're already clawing and scratching their way to the top. They don't care who they need to step on to get there. They're already doing that. So if you do that as well, your life is indistinct. It's not salty. Furthermore, everyone is already living in sin. They're already in bondage to the flesh. So if we live that way as well, in bondage to the flesh and living in sin and not living in repentance and faith, there's nothing distinct about that. Everyone is already doing that. And if we live our lives and try to order them so that we don't experience persecution, so that we don't encounter trials or hardships. We're just doing what everyone else is doing as well. I was listening to John Piper recently, and he was talking about the fact that only in America, only in the West, in wealthy nations, is suffering any kind of a philosophical problem. Because he says that in poorer countries of the world, people simply expect to have a hard life. They expect that it's going to be difficult to find food and adequate clothing. It's going to be difficult to find adequate housing. They expect to be sick. They expect not to have enough money. And so when they have a good day and they have those things going for them, they're shocked and surprised that their life is going so well. But see, for us, it's the opposite. We expect every day to be comfortable and easy. We don't expect to be persecuted. And so when we get something as simple as a flat tire, or you know, we forget a homework assignment, or something doesn't go well at work, it ruins the whole week. We can't believe it. When someone challenges what we believe or calls us names for being Christians, we're shocked and awed. How could they? What? That's awful. But everyone else just expects that. But we don't expect to suffer. We're just like everyone else. Our lives have become indistinct because we're pursuing the same things that they are. And so Jesus says that we should be living a salty life. We should have salt in ourselves, and we should be at peace with one another, because that's the kind of a life that a non-Christian is going to notice and say, wow, something is different. Maybe what they're saying about Jesus being alive really is true. And that stems from those distinct lives. So have you stepped on the landmine of dullness? Is your life indistinct, indistinguishable from everyone else around you? See, friends, the truth about salt is that real salt never loses its saltiness. It doesn't fade over time. It's always salt. And so what we need to consider this morning is that if we are believers, we have salt in ourselves. We may be dull, there may not be a lot of salt, but there's got to be some salt there if we're believers. So how have we become dull? How have we become indistinct? How is God calling us as believers to repent today and to live once again the distinct lives that he's called us to live? But then for others of us in the room today, there's never been a time that we've been salty. As you look back over your childhood, over your teenage years, your college years, and maybe into adulthood, you've never been able to observe that your life was distinguishable at some point. Your life has always looked the same as everyone else around you. And so what Jesus would say to you is that you've never had salt in yourself. You need to repent and to believe in him. Because only Jesus was able to live this perfect life that he's describing. Only he is able to give us the grace and the power through the Holy Spirit that we need in order to live this kind of a life. Otherwise, our lives are just going to be marked by resolutions and failures, once and again, because we don't have the power to live the life that he's calling us to live here. As I said earlier, friends, there's no neutral ground with Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. There are no other options. And so this morning, God may be calling you to make that decision. Which is he? Is he God? Or was he a liar or a crazy person? He wasn't just a moral man. He wasn't just a good teacher. He didn't just come to serve as an example to us. So believers, God has given us a great mission to make disciples of all nations, but there are landmines all over this mission field. We've got to avoid them ourselves and help one another avoid them too. How is God calling you to participate afresh and anew in that mission today? Would you pray with me? Father, I think it's safe for me to say that every person in this room wants to live a distinct life. We don't want to go through life just simply blending in and looking like everyone else. But as a Christian in the room and for the Christians in the room, I pray and confess that we have not lived these kinds of lives. We've been competitive within our own church, our own ministries, and we've been competitive across churches and ministries, because we've believed the lie that what's important is building our little kingdoms rather than building your kingdom. We confess that as sin, And we ask that you would give us repentance and faith to turn from that. God, we know that you've called us to walk in holiness. And we want to. We really do. We want to honor you. But our sinful hearts rise up against us. And when we're tempted to sin, we fall into it. Because in the moment, it sounds good. It sounds true. It sounds right. It sounds justified. But it only brings us heartache and pain. It breaks our fellowship with you. And so we confess that is sin as well. And we pray that you'd help us. And God, lastly, we recognize that although you've called us to be salt and light in the world, we've become dull and dim. Our lives look too much like everyone else's life around us. And so we pray that you would help us to stand out because we're walking in light of what you have given to us in the gospel, your very son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that we'd be salty once again. Father, I pray for those who are here today examining Jesus, examining the gospel, trying to make a decision about him. I pray that you would lead them to believe that he is the Christ and that he's worthy of their worship. God, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.